appendix is up for debate, but there's four distinct sections. And three of them, the first last week and then two following next week, we won't do it on Christmas Sunday, but these other sections concerning sexual morality. And this lecture seems a bit out of place among the four. In fact, as you heard this morning, it seems a bit random. There's a few distinct pieces to it, but a lot of people will argue, why is it that this lecture is placed right here, surrounded by these other very themed warnings? So this morning, what we see in this lecture, in this appendix, is that there are three distinctly themed portraits of various kinds of people in various undesirable ethical circumstances. So prior to this week, I had read some and studied some on this text and even had it sort of sketched in a sermon on, it's like three types of inferior people or three vice-riddled men, three kinds of people we don't want to be. And that's certainly true in the text, but as I began reading and studying more this week, I was encouraged that the Spirit of God illuminated a refreshing and a pleasant discovery that sheds light not just on the three individual pieces, but on the unity of the three and why they find their home in this context. So we're going to approach it actually in that way this morning. There will be two layers. The first layer, portion of the sermon is an individual examination in consideration of uniqueness. So what makes each of these three portraits unique? What makes them stand apart? And then after that, I want to go back through quickly and have a collective examination in consideration of unity. What is it that brings these three individual portraits together? And what's really the story behind all three of them? Rather than deliver maybe a proposition or a main idea at the onset, let's just kind of hit the ground running and develop the ideas as we go. So the first piece, the first portrait, is 1-5. And if you're a note taker, this is a good one. This sermon's a good one for you, but it's a little overwhelming. I have a little bit longer sentences. So portrait one, the title would be The Sloppy Son. But it's an examination of this. It's the unintentional deliverance of oneself into an unwise commitment. It's an unintentional deliverance of oneself into an unwise commitment. The son has been sloppy. So if you're listening in the reading, you know that the circumstances described in verses 1 and 2 are negative. He's found himself in a bit of a pickle, you might say. The son has spoken too soon, he has shaken hands too soon, and so by means of hasty hands, hasty words, he is in trouble. The particular situation in the historical setting describes the unwise entanglement of the son in a financial situation. Because what he's done is he's taken responsibility for the loan of somebody else. So he has put himself up as collateral, not necessarily his life, but his things, his coat, his resources, his economic status. So if the debtor does not pay the loan, then the son is going to be obligated to assume responsibility of the loan. He has thereby jeopardized his economic well-being, and he's entered into an uncomfortably vulnerable state of helplessness. You see that he's at the mercy of both the debtor and the creditor. The debtor has to pay his debts or he's in trouble. And then if that happens, then he would be at the mercy of the creditor who's coming after him to pay the debts. So you can see, at least in a general sense, that the son's placed himself in an unwise situation. He's been sloppy. And if that happens, conditional, the whole thing is conditional. If that happens, then here's the parental instruction. And it's highly imperatival. There's five commands. The dad says, oh, this is not a good situation. You should not have done this. You put yourself in harm's way, in a dangerous path. You're very vulnerable. And so he says, go, humble yourself, plead, don't sleep, deliver yourself. He says, get going and go solve this right now before the sun sets. So dad's response is intended to inspire urgency. Go back right now. Tell them you've made this horrible error. It doesn't matter if you look stupid in front of everybody. Go plead, go beg, go hassle them, go badger them, and ask to be released from your foolish handshake. He's even really calling him to disregard his culture of honor. This is not an honorable response for the son to go back. Please, please, let me out. Don't let me. Can I undo this? Nobody wants to do that. No man wants to go do that. No son wants to go look that way in front of people he's just made an agreement with. But he says, disregard this cultural honor and your social perspectives in this relentless pursuit of wisdom. Go make it right, right now. Be wise. So there's no time to waste. No sleeping, no, not even napping. Don't let slumber come to your eyelids. Don't even close your eyes. Barely blink. And go make this right, because you're, verse 5, in the middle of a hunt, and you are the hunted. You volunteered for this. You put yourself in a really bad situation. So we might, in response to this brief sketch, have all sorts of practical wisdom to our lives. Things like, well, we ought to be cautious in signing our name, in shaking hands. We should be sort of slow to these sorts of deals. We should also know that whatever the situation, it seems that there's certainly pressure involved. And don't you know this? Isn't there pressure involved that plays into these stories of economic danger, whether that's peer pressure, like somebody, a friend, trying to get you to do something, or maybe they've done something and it's worked well for them, and so you should go do the same, or maybe it's just the salesman at the front door. There's pressure right there of you can't just remain neutral. You have to say no or you're in, you know? So there's a sort of the pressure of somebody trying to sell you something right there. Maybe there's just the pressure of sort of keeping up or looking a certain way or having certain things that the society might place upon you. So there's all sorts of these pressures to go and move and make quick decisions and sign your name and yes, agree to the contract, all this sort of stuff. And he's saying, don't rush into these financial settings. Understand the terms. Think through the variables. Commit on your timeline. Just saying, exercise wisdom in the economy. Beware, certainly, we should have beware payday loans or credit card interest rates, you know, like various things like that. We can exercise a great deal of wisdom in applying this sort of text. So then what the father says, we should also consider that if we have unwisely placed ourselves in a situation where now we are the economically hunted and in danger of ruin, then act immediately and desperately to get out of the situation you're in. Try to go undo your handshake and the agreement, if possible, and end the danger as soon as possible. Maybe that doesn't work. Maybe it's additional work or something to try to resolve debts as soon as we can. So, portrait one of the sloppy son would also say that removal of oneself from unwise commitments requires humility and urgency. There's portrait one. Portrait two, this is the sleepy sluggard in consideration of the costly prioritization of indolence over industry. The costly prioritization of indolence over industry. And so the instruction in the situation switched spots. That's the slight color differential in the text. So 6 through 8, the father actually gives him instruction first. And he says, go look at this little bitty insect, right? Go look at the ant. With its tiny brain and tiny body, it's doing a lot better than you are. So he says, go watch her. This little thing, despite its miniature frame, exhibits some tremendously wise characteristics. No, it's not. The ant is not all wise. It's not the gatekeeper of wisdom, but it does have a measure of initiative and foresight. The first initiative is demonstrated by its self-awareness and its motivation. So, even when it's not specifically guided, right? Verse 7. There's no captain, no overseer, no ruler. So it doesn't have a king. It doesn't have a governor. It doesn't have a president. It doesn't have a principal. It doesn't have a boss. It doesn't have a teacher. No one telling it what to do. Yet the ant moves the appropriate times in the appropriate ways. It's preparing during the summer and gathering during harvest. So it understands the rhythms of creation. It's designed to move well through the world. And if that little thing can proclaim wisdom by industrious initiative and submission to the ordained times by God, then certainly we, the image bearers and the communicators, the crowning jewel and developers of creation, shouldn't we operate with similar motivation and hard work and wisdom? Absolutely we should. So he says, go, observe, consider, and be wise. The situation here is that there is a sluggard, a lazy person. This is the negative circumstance. It's one particular stereotype of the unwise, is the lazy, and we'll encounter this all the time in the back half of the book. One who is, in this case, in love with sleep. And I'll say now, this is not simply someone who, you know, enjoys a good nap or is a you know, late to bed, late to rise. Ben Franklin might not like it, but it's not talking about that kind of an individual. One commentator said it this way, that's helpful. It's obsessed with sleep. The sluggard transgresses appropriate limits for rest and refuses to exercise diligence. So it's someone who is habitually lazy. This also would aptly describe the incessant procrastinator. And you can see in the text kind of the petty justification from the sluggard and the urgent warning from wisdom. You know, the sluggard seems like he's just saying, oh, just a little bit more, just one more snooze. I'll do it later. Everything can wait. Just putting things on pause. It's fine. And just over and over and over and over until finally he snaps out of it, but realizes, verse 11, that it's too late. Poverty and need have struck and he's cooked. It's over. The hunt is finished, and he is sort of at the mercy of the thief, the armed man, the robber, and he's taken advantage of. So we can apply this practically too, can't we? It would be unwise for us to delay intentionally that which ought to be done today. Now you could then have the debate in your own heart with wisdom: what ought to be done today? But we should not intentionally delay that which we should do now. Maybe look down the road like the ant does and consider what preparations should be made for the next day, for the next week, month, or year. There might be things that you could put in place that would help you in the future. We should not be couch potatoes. That would be one of our proverbs, right? We shouldn't be a couch potato, but as those who, according to the measure of gifts given to us, labor well in the world that God has made. So, in the first portrait, you kind of see that the error was moving too fast. He acted rashly, too quickly. And in the second, he's slowed way down. He's moving too slow. He's not doing anything. So this error of pendulum swings, which we are prone to, is going to extremes. We should learn, though, in this second portrait, that escaping economic disaster requires awareness and motivation. Portrait three. There's two sections here, but you'll see the similarities between them very clearly, I think. Portrait three is the sordid scoundrel. Sordid is simply someone who acts dishonorably, the sordid scoundrel. And this is an anatomical sketch of one who loves evil, an anatomical sketch of one who loves evil. So if you remember back in chapter four, the final lecture of chapter 4, we had sort of the opposite, the anatomical sketch of the wise and how they keep their heart, and out of it springs the things of life, and their tongues and their hands and their feet are all affected by wisdom. And this is the equal opposite, the other portrait, the dark portrait, the wicked portrait. And so you see, this is like the person along the scale of people. If you have a wise, if you have the neutral, this sort of, the simple, then you have a fool and a mocker or a scoundrel. This is like that final iteration of anti-wisdom. He calls him a good-for-nothing person, a worthless person, the wicked man. So unlike the picture in chapter 4, this person is vile, is predisposed to all things depraved, and a mocker of all things that are good and right in the world. Take a good look at him. He misuses every good gift that's been given to him. Everything's corrupted. His mouth is crooked and perverse, deceiving, misleading. His eyes and feet and fingers, all of these implements are used in just looks like subtle and nasty ways, sort of sketching somebody as a whole who is deceitful, sneaky, misleading, dishonest, malicious. It's just a dark picture of a person who's living against God and his ways. And you see in 14a that his heart, from which life flows, is the home of perversity. So his activities are, unsurprisingly, perverse. He's a sinister planner of evil and a careful deviser of discord. He's always about worthless, vile things. And you see in 15 that he is, as a result, in great danger. His calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And so two qualities of his destruction is that it will be unexpected and it will be total. He's a dead man. You can see very clearly the connections between the more well-known section that follows, 16 through 19. These six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. That sort of saying you'll see quite a few times in Proverbs. It's a Hebrew poetry. It's called a numerical saying. And there will normally be one number that's advanced by a plus one. So really, the second number is the final number. And sometimes there's another emphasis that accompanies. Perhaps here, the advancement from like hate to abomination. There just seems to be a bitter detest that's added at the end. So it's like six things that are really bad, seven things that God just absolutely abhors. And here we see all of the things that are described of the wicked man. Proud look, lying tongue. Notice just like top to bottom, the look, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that devises evil, feet that are swift and running to evil, and then two things he does, a false witness, a liar, and one who sows discord among brethren. So the vivid descriptions of a wicked man in 12 through 15 are now the very sinful activities that Yahweh abhors in 16 through 19. Interestingly to note, there is no stated application, like imperatives. There's no instruction for this person. And that is instructive for us. This person is beyond instruction. He will be broken without remedy. We'll circle back to that in a moment. So, you see these three sketches and their individuality. You see the sloppy son who's just made errors, done things he shouldn't, and should quickly correct them. You have the sleepy sluggard, the one who is stuck in his ways, unwilling to move. And then you have the sordid scoundrel, this one who is acting in every way dishonorably, extremely set in his ways. So let us now just look through these three with a collective examination and consideration of their unity. What things bring them together? And I'd like to make this argument to you, and you consider and see if you see these things as well. There are at least four points of connection between all of these. One of them is the one that's being discussed, addressed or discussed. So you have a growing distance from the father. Right? He says, my son, the one right next to him. And then he says, the scoundrel, or the sluggard. And then he ends not even addressing in the vocative, not like grammatically, he doesn't address him. He just describes him, the scoundrel, the wicked one over there. So you can see a progressive movement away from wisdom, away from instruction, away from what the Father has to say. So that's the son, sluggard, wicked man, worthless person. The second piece is hands. Hands keep getting these individuals into trouble. The first guy shakes hands in pledge for it with a stranger. The second one just sort of folds his hands over his stomach and at rest. And then the third one has hands that shed innocent blood. So you see the responsibility of all three of these for their actions. And their hands have been active in doing that which is wrong. The third connection is the danger of the trap. So highlighted here are maybe a few connections between these two, like the imperatives go and then the connection with sleep. But the dark highlighted section is the danger of the trap. You see, the first guy is in danger from the hunter and the fowler. The second man is in danger from the prowler and the armed man. The third one is in danger of calamity and supreme brokenness. They're all in great danger. You can see that pretty clear. I think that's actually one of the strongest poetic connections between all three. And then finally is this idea of instruction, that these first two are called to go. And he says, stay awake, or he says, wake up. And then this third one, there's just this ominous silence. He has nothing to say. He is a dead man. He's going to be broken without remedy. He's headed to eternal sleep, you might say. He's so far gone that there's no waking him up. Right? So he says, the first one, don't go to sleep. The second one, wake up. And the third one, there's nothing to say. So what does that teach us? What does the unity of these three teach us? And I believe that it's this. You have one story. You have the story of the son. And the son has unintentionally done something foolish. And when dad finds out, or when the wise man finds out, when the word instructs you and quickly warns you, it warns him to go to an urgent and immediate and a humble response. If the son refuses to hear, if he says, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I don't really see what you're seeing. Quit getting all worked up about something that's not that big of a deal. It's just a handshake. It's just this. I'll be fine. We'll manage. And he goes to sleep. He rests. He doesn't move. Then what happens is, in time, he transitions from being the simple son waiting to make a determination, being called to the path of wisdom, to one who's taking steps down the path of folly. And he becomes the sluggard. The father observes his lackadaisical slugabed. Did you know that's a word? Slugabed? Found that out this week. That's awesome. Just somebody who sleeps all the time. And he tries to like wake him up. He tries to shake him from his sleep. He's like, I'm telling you, how long will you sleep? I'm warning you, it's bad. The trap is looming. Danger is incoming. He says, get up, go, act, move. This is a season of opportunity. It's a season of long suffering. It's a season where you can repent. It's a season of great mercy. And if the sluggard will not hear, then he moves categories as well to someone who is resolved, to someone who is eternally set against God, to someone who has no interest, to someone who cannot hear, to someone who, you might say, the time of instruction is over. The son has become deaf, and so the time of destruction is near. His son is an evil man. So from the moral perspective, from the, let me speak to Christians, those who have experienced the grace and mercy of Christ and are now walking in the joy of the Christian ethic, and then we'll come back and address the previous. But the moral of the story is the progression of unaddressed sin. Remember, the simple become fools by default. If the simple doesn't move, if the simple doesn't go and hear and act toward righteousness, then simply by delay, he becomes someone who's categorically against Yahweh, right? If you aren't with him, you're against him. So humanity must be alert to the danger of passivity when it comes to addressing folly. Because the story starts with an unwise commitment, but the son is unwilling to hear counsel, apply wisdom, see the situation with the required urgency and humility. The son nods off, and it sets him on this highly destructive course. So you probably have heard this phrase before, and it's very telling who said it as well. But there's an old English proverb that says, sin will take you further than you want to go, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Those are all true things, and they're relevant in this text. But the person who said that, some of you will know his name, some of you will not, but his name is Ravi Zacharias. He was the author of that statement. He was a very famous apologist for the Christian faith, and little did anybody know, or anybody who said anything know, that behind the scenes, he's doing all sorts of immoral things. He was the worthless man, the wicked man described in the third sketch. But he put on this front of being the obedient, righteous son. And so he suffered the very fate of the things that he said. Sin did take him further, perhaps, than he wanted to go. It kept him longer than he should have stayed, and it will cost him more than anybody would ever want to pay. So, zooming in specifically to the context here, I think this is true of chapters 5 through 7 in the context of sexual immorality. We must maintain alertness and be zealous for righteousness and not make excuses for, oh, well, that's not that big of a deal. That's just a slip up. That's just something like this. He says, no, we need to be very alert and maintain awareness. And then I would say to us generally that Christians, we should ask the question of our hearts, are there things that we have just become too comfortable with? Are there sins? Are there errors? Is there folly in our lives that Scripture and wise people would say to you, even maybe they're aware, maybe they're not aware, but if they were aware, they would say to you, oh, that's not good. Avoid that, run from that. But we're just a little bit too comfortable in sin. And if that's the case, then the father cries, go make things right. Leave your gift at the altar. Go address this before the sun goes down. So sort of this hypervigilance as we analyze our hearts in light of the holiness of God in the pages of Scripture. So we should hear, again, sort of the old, even evangelistic call, like repent and believe. And we saw that in Ephesians, this sort of idea, the awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's like, and now, even as people regenerated, reborn, we continue in this habit of confession, in this habit of walking in the Christian ethic. So I think that's the first and applicable moral application, is that we have a hyper-awareness of the danger of sin, the danger of the roaring lion who walks about seeking to devour, that he who stands, take heed lest he fall. All of these sort of warnings in Scripture that way. Secondly, though, I'd like to rehearse the gospel in this story. Verses 16 through 19, these six things Yahweh hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And I'd like you to consider yourself for a moment, the old you, the current you. Are you a person who has had proud looks, a lying tongue? hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord. Because Scripture has taught us that even if we could say, I've kept six of these perfectly and broken a seventh only once, then we're guilty of the seven. We're guilty of being lawbreakers. And so there should be a bit of like an ominous silence that hangs over the lack of imperatives in this section. And I think it is because the condemned person has nothing to do. They can't do anything about the fact that they deserve the wrath of God. And make the connection between verses 16 and 17. His calamity, the calamity of the wicked person coming suddenly, and the sudden passive brokenness of this individual without remedy, comes from where? It comes from the hands of the one who hates these things. It comes from the great judge. He's the one who's going to break them so that they are without remedy. This is his justice. So there is kind of that ominous silence. It is a bit spooky in the text that Solomon and the Spirit of God don't say what this person should do, because they're about to be unfixably broken by God himself. Divine justice punishes wickedness and rewards righteousness. So the unstated and the impossible application is, make yourself unwicked to avoid divine punishment, and make yourself righteous to incur divine blessing. Good luck. We can't. Our calamity would come suddenly, and we would be broken without remedy, and that would be right, and that would be just. So consider then this hopeful theology for wicked and condemned people. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is described by these expert scribes who come from Jerusalem as someone who is filled with Beelzebub. He has the prince of demons in him. And Jesus responds and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Then he gives this parable. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And what Jesus is saying is that before I bring judgment to the house of Satan and all of those who are allegiant to him, I am going to plunder his house. I am going to snatch and grab and steal people from the kingdom of darkness. So that begs the question, early in Jesus' ministry, how do you intend to bind Satan and plunder his house? First of all, you're saying you're stronger than the greatest of angels, right? You're stronger than the Lord of demons. And we have that story that begins prophetically, but then we'll be reminded of it in this season. It begins with the incarnation. That's when God becomes man. And in his humanity, he walks righteously. So he does the antithesis of this poem. He has a look of humility and eyes of compassion. He has a tongue that speaks the truth righteously, rightly, all the time, in all the right ways. He has hands that bless and build and give and are generous. He has a heart that devises righteous plans. He intends good for all of those around him. And he has feet that are swift in running to goodness. This is his activity. This is his movement. He is a true witness and one who sows unity among the family of faith. So he does all of these things. He acts uprightly. He acts in a fully good sense. And so, according to this concept of wickedness deserving divine retribution or punishment, and then righteousness deserving blessing, he is the single person who deserves divine blessing. So consider that. All of humanity in their wickedness, deserving divine condemnation. Singular God-man, Jesus Christ, deserving of divine blessing. And so then he moves to the cross. He moves to atone. He moves to substitute himself. There is a bit of the prince and the pauper story that happens here. Because if the righteous one should receive blessing and the wicked one should receive cursing, then Jesus walks to the cross in order to take the place of the wicked one. He walks to the cross in order to become sin, who knew no sin, and to receive our curse, and to die. He stood in the place of his people. 2 Corinthians 5 is calling people all the time to this, calling people to reconciliation. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So consider this. Jesus became the worthless person, the wicked man. Jesus became guilty of these things. He became liar, arrogant, proud, lustful, evil, devising wicked plans. He became cursed for these things. God poured out his righteous wrath upon Jesus for these things. But then, in order to... So maybe he stands in the place of people and they're no longer... like, the wrath of God is no longer against them. But what about the blessing portion, right? What about this claim that we have to receive the eternal inheritance of Jesus? And that's the sort of blessed side of the coin, where he then, in order to plunder the devil's dark house, Jesus, the righteous God-man, rises from the dead to receive his deserved blessing, and then he shares it with all those given to him by the Father. So not only does Jesus in the atonement address the fact that we deserve to be broken without remedy, and he becomes broken, but then he addresses our need for righteousness, for goodness, and he says, "Why don't I share my full obedience with you? You are welcomed into my death for you, and now you experience my life yourself." This is forgiveness. This is atonement. So then these things that the Lord hates are not counted against the very practicers of them. And then after he plunders the house of the evil one, he will return. He will return to judge. He will bring the sword. It's not that he doesn't have one. It's not that he won't be just. He is just. And so there are a whole host of wicked people who have not been united with Christ, whose sins have not been atoned for on the cross, who will have calamity come against them suddenly and be broken without remedy. And so this is a great comfort, and this is also a great call. It is a call for all of those who stand on their own before God. It's a call for all of those who have practiced wickedness and never responded like the Father calls the Son to respond. Go, humble yourself, plead for forgiveness. Get out of this trap, because the only way for the jaws to be released are for one to rest in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. But then for those of us who would stand condemned, but do not. Why not? Because we stand in him. Because we stand in Christ. And in him, sins have been satisfied. Punishment, righteous wrath has been satisfied. And so we enter into something like Psalm 32 that says, which is the words of Solomon's dad, who says, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is not counted against him." Right? Blessed is the one against whom the Lord doesn't count any iniquity. The
There's the beauty of being forgiven. And then he follows up later in the psalm and he says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely in the rising or the rush of great waters, we will not reach him. So he ends with this, like, the importance of practicing confession. He says, confess right away, just like screen one of this story, and immediate upon the air. So there's great comfort in the substitution of Jesus for those who have walked in him. I think that is our takeaway, is those two categories today. If you are not resting in Christ, run to him, rest in him. We're about to sing of it, about to sing of the substitution. We're about to remember it visibly. And for those who have been, rest your heart in the goodness of the God-man Jesus and his atonement for us.